The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Colossians chapter 1, if you are just joining our church or checking this out, what we do is Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. And we've been through the Bible once, from cover to cover. It took us only 13 years the first time. On this pace, we're on a 60-year pace at this point, but I'm hoping to pick that pace up as we get going. But I like to, on Sunday morning, draw a verse or two or more from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So we kind of camp out on a couple of verses that we're going to be getting. One of the things I love about that, by the way, is we get the context of those verses that we teach on Sunday. And it's sort of a good checkpoint. It's easy to take a single verse of the Bible and build a case about some truth or some topic, but sometimes we can almost miss the whole point or even make a wrong conclusion by just taking a single scripture out of context. What's good about the Through the Bible study on Wednesdays is it forces us to stay true to the text, and I'm really thankful for that. I like that. What I'd like to do, though, is take these just two verses today from Colossians chapter 1. And there we read in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We're told here there are three main notions that I see, and there's a ton in these verses, but three main things I'd like us to observe as we study through the Bible is notice that he tells us that that all things were created by him, all things were created for him, and all things are literally sustained by him. They're kind of three notions. All things were created by him, all things were created for him, and all things are sustained, or as the King Jimmy puts it right here, all things consist, or are literally held together. Some of your newer translations kind of imply that. In fact, we'll get into that word consist a little more deeply a little bit later. But the point is, those three notions are so important to humanity. In fact, I would argue that one of the biggest battlegrounds of God's existence, or people who say, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God," one of the biggest battlegrounds is really this single topic. Did, in fact, God create the heavens and the earth as the Bible states? Or was it from goo to the zoo to you? You came out of the primordial soup or the ooze. And by certain electromagnetic charges or a clashing of gases, the Big Bang, all the different things you were taught in high school and college and even junior high, where it really is an evolutionary process. And so the battle rages. Now, what's interesting to me is how science does not support evolution as much as some people might try to say. And let me just tell you some myths. One myth is that atheists will often say, "Christians throw science out the window. Christians don't believe in science. They have faith in God." And I want to tell you, that is so wrong and untrue. And I would challenge anyone who would say that to look at a true Christian who believes in creation and understands the science behind intelligent design, that the universe has to have had a creator. And there's massive scientific evidence that shows us that there was something more than just a accidental set of circumstances or fortuitous set of circumstances that clashed throughout billions and billions of years. Now, let's just talk about that for a second. This is something you should know and think about. Why does evolution require billions of years? Remember Carl Sagan? Some of you younger people probably don't know why. When I say billions of years, I say it like that. I say billions and billions of years. Why do I say it like that? It's because Carl Sagan, who was a huge proponent of evolution, during the time when I was in school and in college, and they quoted Sagan all the time. It's really, you know, honestly, I used to make fun of Carl Sagan more, but I kind of feel horrible, really, because really he was a very, very smart guy. No question about that. I don't want to put him down like that, because he really was a smart guy. But what's so sad is he would ignore evidence that God existed. In fact, he died, I don't know, I forget, about a decade ago. But I remember reading what his wife told people after he died. She articulated that on his deathbed, as he was dying, he said this: "I'm going to resist the temptation to believe." And then he died. And that's tragic to me, because the Bible teaches that every man has a conscience, has a knower. And I call it the knower. It's your brain. But it's something more than just your brain. There's a conscience that we have inside of us that speaks of God. And that's why man, even the most devout atheist, in a moment of honesty will say, "Boy, I better really hope that God doesn't exist. Because if he does, oh man, what does that mean for you?" And so all of humanity wrestles with this question. But here's the deal. It's so sad because there are those who would say we're going to ignore even good science and evidence of a design, a designer, a creator. We're going to ignore that because we don't want to believe in God. There's a bias that we'll find in the scientific so-called community. I believe in science too. In fact, I love science. I wish I knew more about science. I'm a total tourist when it comes to science. I'll admit that. I'm not a scientist, but I do love reading about what these brainiac guys are learning and saying and seeing. There's so much going on, even right now, in the world, when it comes to physics, and you know, even some of these things we're dealing with right now with dimension, time, and space. Now, what's great about being a Bible teacher is the Bible deals with science. That's what's really incredible to me. For those of you that doubt the Bible or its validity, there's so many reasons why the Bible should be taken as it is. That is the Word of God. It's inspired. Every word, every chapter, every page, I believe every bit of this Bible is God-breathed, given to man to write, but through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And so you say, okay, well, how do you know that, Brett? Well, there's tons of reasons. Bible prophecy is huge. I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to resist that temptation because there's a lot there. But let's just talk about science just for a second. Don't you think a book that was written over a 1,500-year period, a book that was written by 40 different authors, herdsmen, prisoners, kings, written by slaves, intellectuals like Paul the Apostle and others. Don't you think that out of 40 authors, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, don't you think that there'd be one bit of shred of evidence that they really didn't know what they were talking about? Come on, there's just got to be one passage where minimally, archaeologically, there was something they misstated or was just wrong or made up. What's funny, by the way, is archaeology keeps putting their foot in their mouth over the years, because as soon as they say, well, we happen to know that this area never existed, the Bible speaks of this and that, and they've done that for many centuries, archaeologists are starting to be more careful with that. One of my favorites is even when I was a kid, they used to say, archaeologists, the Bible speaks of where Nebuchadnezzar built a statue in the plains of Dura. And we happen to know that there was never anything, civilization or anything like that lived in the plains of Dura during that time. And they went on record saying that. Archaeology did. And then when I was a kid in high school, some archaeologists were doing some diggings in the plains of Dura. And they not only found civilization, they found a platform that had the name of Nebuchadnezzar inscribed in it. They believe it might even be the very statue foundation where the statue was placed. And I love that. Yeah, our bad. Bible's right again. archaeology, but what about science? You know, don't you think the Bible would say something about science that's just dumb? They used to say that. Back in Christopher Columbus's day, when they believed the world was flat, and when they believed if you sailed in the ocean blue, you'd fall off the edge. And it was old Christopher Columbus who sailed the ocean blue in 1492. But before Columbus did that, there were the skeptics of the Bible who would say, the Bible says the earth is round. And they said, we know the earth is flat and square. But you say, okay, but Brett, the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth too. Yeah, and it talks about how the sun will rise. Just like your meteorologist on the news today will say the sun will rise at... But we know the sun doesn't rise technically, but that's an idiom, a phrase of humanity. It's been that way for centuries, millennia. In the same way, the four corners of the earth, they still use that term today. It's a figure of speech. But when the Bible does go officially on record about science, what's interesting to me is it's always accurate. By the way, Isaiah 40:22, I love this one. It says God sits upon the circle of the earth. And the word circle, it's kind of interesting because the translation of that Hebrew word, it means spherical. It's a ball. The Bible goes in the book of Isaiah, it goes on record as saying the earth is round long before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Another great one that I love, and this is amazing that the Bible goes on record as this, in Job 26 verse 7. By the way, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's very, very ancient. And Job 26 verse 7 says, God hangs the earth upon nothing. That's an amazing thing to say. In those days, when Job was writing it, people around the world thought that the earth was sitting on the back of an elephant. Or later, the Greeks would believe that the earth was held on Atlas's shoulders. Or in the Polynesian islands, they believed it was a giant sea tortoise that the earth was sitting upon. I don't know how that works out. You know, it kind of rolls off the back of the turtle. But somehow the turtle was able to keep it on, according to the South Pacific Islanders. But the point is, the Bible goes on record and says something scientific that is incredible to know back before they knew anything, that the earth hangs upon nothing. I mean, this is evidence to me that the people who wrote the Bible were beyond human understanding, but it was God-breathed, God-inspired. Now, that evidence goes on and on. We could talk about the science and the Bible, and I've even done studies on all the science in the Bible. We've talked about a ton of things about that. But the point is, what we learn, number one point that we want to see here is all things were made by Him, created by Him. That's what our text tells us. For by Him were all things created, it says in verse 16. Now, a couple things we got to clear up. First of all, who's Him? For by Him all things were created. Now, your knee-jerk would be to say, well, you're saying God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? So we're talking about God. The answer to that is no. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 is not talking about God. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Well, you got to, again, see the context of the passage. Check this out. This is interesting. It says here, let's back up to verse 13. He's talking about the things that the Lord has done. In verse 13, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, who hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Who is His dear Son? Who are we talking about there? Jesus. Are you sure about that? You don't sound so sure. I'm just checking. I mean, yeah, it's Jesus. And we know that for certain because in verse 14 it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Who shed His blood for the sins of humanity? Jesus. And it says, who redeemed us through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created. Huh? Jesus was there in creation? The answer is absolutely yes. And this isn't the only place, by the way, in the Bible that says Jesus was there. There's some evidence that shocks people that's kind of interesting. When you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word God is Elohim in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text. And the word Elohim is plural. It's in the plural. That's interesting. Why would God say, do we believe in a polytheistic God? No, we believe in one God, but in three persons, simultaneous God. So when He says, let us make man in our image, what do you do with that? It's the mystery of the Trinity in the Bible. And I believe God the Father, God the Son, which is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit was there at creation. Let us create man in our image. It's interesting. It says that Christ is, in our text here, it says, is the express image of God. So that starts to get into some interesting stuff. In fact, speaking of science and all this, if you've followed the notion of the various dimensions, quantum physics has found some amazing stuff. In fact, there were those with tensor math and stuff like that that were, even a long time ago, that were starting to talk about various dimensions. And there were some ancient dudes that even said there's actually 10 dimensions. And people laughed and said, 10 dimensions? There's only 3. But then later they said, no, there's 4. And Einstein said there was at least 4, but probably 10 in totality. Einstein died frustrated, by the way, when it came to this area of dimensions, because he knew that he had an understanding that only he could understand, and he couldn't explain it to people. People asked, who else understands this mathematical notion that you believe? And he said, there's 2 people, me, and then I'm looking for the other person. That's what he said. And Einstein died a bit frustrated, but only to find out that his math was on the right track. And so since then, they have found, you know, there's height, length, breadth, time, time and space. But some people say, but what are the other 10 dimensions? This starts to get way out of my brain scale. I can't even be, I start to short circuit when I think about the different time, space, and dimensions that math is starting to explore. Even these colliders, have you heard about these colliders they've built? They built little miniature colliders, but there's a huge one they built that is miles around, where they send the speed of light particles around these big, huge colliders. Has anybody heard of these things? Yeah, some of you have read about it. It's kind of fascinating. When they first lit up this collider over, I think it's in Brussels, they were afraid that it was going to blow up the whole earth when they collided these particles and stuff like that. But what they have actually done with these things is they are proving things that were only theory up until the last decade. And it's kind of interesting. Now, here's what's amazing. The Bible has talked about dimensionality for a long, long time. One of those things that in Ephesians where it talks about height, length, breadth, depth, there's actually 4 dimensions that Paul talks about that before we even knew what those were. And time is a dimension that is bendable and shapeable, which we're learning with mass and speed and all this stuff. It gets to be kind of this weird deal. But here's what the Bible talks about, that right now you and I, we see through a glass darkly. We don't have a full understanding of these things. But could it be that when Jesus talks about the kingdom that is not of this world, and this is where Christian people, maybe we get a little carried away, but who knows? The scientists that are saying there are 10 dimensions, only 4 of which we can know, maybe 6 or whatever. But some have argued, this is an interesting theory, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, as we've studied in previous times, and the earth was without form and void. And the word was there is translated literally in the Hebrew, became. Remember the whole tohu va bohu thing that we talked about a few months back? Where there was something seemingly cataclysmic that happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We don't know what it is. But some say the fall of man, the fall of Satan, or whatever, that caused something cataclysmic on the earth. And there's even theories that there were 10 dimensions that worked in perfect harmony. But when the fall of the earth, or the Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2 transition took place, when the tropical paradise, the canopy theory that the earth was in a warm state, they say that when things fell apart, when Satan and his demons fell, that 4 of the dimensions remained and it broke away from the other 6 that actually we could have known had man or Satan not fallen. There's theories about this stuff. So then Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is among you, but at the same time he's saying the kingdom of God is not yet. We just sit here and scratch our heads. What are you talking about, Brett? These dimensions and stuff. Well, in a real simple, crude form, if I had a piece of paper and I drew a little man on it, let's say he was alive. Live little man, 2-dimensional, stick figure dude. And he can move and on this little, but he's very limited. As 3-dimensional beings, we can move around. There's depth and perception. But as a 2-dimensional dude, his understanding of the world is very, very, very limited. So he only sees in a two-dimensional flat plane. That's what we would call it, a plane. If you and I, as three-dimensional beings, were able to pass our finger through the paper, that little man, if he were alive, he would not see you as a three-dimensional being. He would only see the two-dimensional part of you. That is, as your finger passed through the paper, he would see what? Well, science tells us in a two-dimensional space, if that could even be perceived as something living, then he would see a circle enter into his little world as your finger would pass through his plane of existence. He would only see the circle of your finger, maybe some blood and a little bone in the middle, but it'd be as flat as the paper. Does that make sense? As you pass through. You say, well, that poor little dude, man, the little two-dimensional guy, can't see much but a little circle. But in the same way as three- or four-dimensional beings, what do we see out of the 10 dimensions that were perhaps there at creation? So when Jesus does stuff, for example, like after he died on the cross and rose from the grave, it says that he simply appeared to the disciples in the upper room. The doors were locked there for the fear of the Jews. And it seems that he even just passed through the walls, passed through the room. And people are like, oh, come on, you guys have been drinking your bath water. But wait a minute, the Bible says that's what happened. Jesus just appeared. In fact, miracles, things that are outside of our laws of physics, we see the Bible express some of those things. And some people say, that's impossible. But really, do we know anything about what's really possible or impossible? I believe God, who knows all things, and if there's 50 bazillion dimensions that we don't even know about, he knows them all. That's what the Bible says, teaches us that. So science, we are very limited. We are so limited, but we think we know so much. And I would caution us, there's so many times over the centuries where science says, we've learned everything there is to know about science. We've got it all figured out. In fact, I was reading an old book where, this is very old, but it was back in the 1800s, but they actually knew about the cell, the human cell, and how it reproduced. They were starting to figure out the whole mitosis and all that, the duplicating of the human cell. But back in those days, they thought that the cell was a blob of jello, a little microscopic blob of jello, and that's all it was. It was, and so you'll hear the term, I love it when scientists bring out the term simple cell. Because that was a term that they used in talking about the evolutionary process. And when they say goo to you, out of the primordial ooze, lightning bolts struck the goo, and it actually breathed life into humanity, and the amoeba became a cell or whatever, or the cell became an amoeba. I forget which one comes first. And then a lizard, and then it grew wings and birds and animals and all that stuff. Billions of years it took for that to happen, according to evolution. But what to me should have been the nail in the coffin for evolution is when we realize the cell is not a simple blob of jello. But as we speak, we are learning more and more about how incredible of a machine a cell actually is and what it does functionality-wise. It's incredible. The human cell is an amazing, intricate. In fact, let me just put it this way. If science tries to talk about how intense something is, there's an interesting discussion on machinery or a machine, whether you're talking about a living machine or a mechanical machine that we would make. But there are open systems and closed systems. And an open system is the most basic, like your watch. It's mechanical. It's got a function, and it's, you know, set up and built to function. But if it ceases to function, that's kind of all it does. If your watch just, if the power runs out, or if you cease to wind it or whatever, it's an open system where it just kind of shuts down. Very, very simple. And see, evolution would state that, you know, things went from very simple form and got more and more complex. The problem is with evolution is it's a very closed system. The more we find out, the intricacy of the human cell, you know, we kind of look at like our iPhone, for example. You that have smartphones and what, you know, they really are pretty amazing. I'm always impressed with what my iPhone can do. Everything from I can take nice photos, and if you're not in focus, I just touch the screen and it focuses. I mean, that's getting a little bit human eyeball-esque. You know what I mean? I can go to Israel with my iPhone and with the, I forget what my little app's called, Peaks, and you can hold the video camera up to the peaks wherever you are. And it uses your GPS to figure out your location, and then it recognizes the mountain peaks, and it names them as you're going like this. It tells you what mountain peaks you're looking at. It's sweet. It's a great app. It's amazing. You can find out where you are. You can even make a phone call. That's amazing to me. You can talk to people. But your iPhone is a prehistoric little piece of junk compared to what the human cell actually does in its function. It's so intricate, and there's so much involved in a human cell. When you start breaking down the human DNA, that's something in 1953 we started to figure out, the human DNA. Now it's so much known, we can tell if your hair was left, one little strand of hair was left at a crime scene, you're going to be so clearly guilty, because DNA is proof positive. How is that so? How do they know that? It has to do with the structure. As you look at the double helix, you know the little thing looks like a ladder that's spun around in circles? And really there's just four different, bases, if you would, that are there on the polynucleotide strand. Fancy stuff, just to say that there's an order and a structure. Now this is where it gets intriguing to me. It's not a random order. If your DNA was shuffled in any way, shape, or form outside of its order that is so perfectly structured, we would be blobs of goo, literally. We would be mutated, weirded out people. And so here's what evolution is trying to say. By accidental mutation, those genetic codes or those DNA strands have been altered over time to make the survival of the fittest possible. But in mutation, when animals start to mutate in a bad way, they lose and they become extinct. Now, here's the interesting thing. As a Christian, one thing we need to recognize is the world in general believed that God created the world and the heavens and the earth right up until it was around 1859, I believe it was, when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, why he went to the Galapagos Islands and saw the beautiful creation that was there, and saw the birds and the fish and all the amazing animals that were there. And in one particular animal really caught his attention. It was the finches, the little finch birds. And he saw their variations and their different forms. He saw the long-beaked, the short-beaked, the different colors. And he thought, man, these things must have adaptation. And those birds are flourishing here because their little beaks grew longer and longer so they could get into the little holes in the wood and get the bugs for food. And that's why they survived. And he started building this whole thing about evolutionary process. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. In his Origin of the Species, there's a bunch of things that he had to ignore. And if you're taking notes, I want to show you about this. Because the Bible says all things were made by him. And the idea is he spoke the worlds into existence almost as if the world just appeared. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, what does science tell us? And why can't evolution have been the process? And by the way, there are Christians today who have said, you know what, we give up. We don't believe in creation, as it says in the Bible. It's just figurative allegory. We believe in theistic evolution, that God created the heavens and the earth through evolution. Can I warn you to not jump onto that wacko bandwagon? Let me tell you why. It's the college professors and the high school teachers and the textbooks that are there that are behind the times. If you do your research, some of the greatest minds today are jumping ship off of evolution. They're saying evolution cannot have happened. It's impossible. There are great minds that are not even Christian people. These are secular scientists are saying, you know what, we've got to figure out something else because evolution ain't happening. Why? Let me give you some things to think about. First of all, the problem of first cause. The problem of first cause. If you're an evolutionist, as we rewind history and ask you, well, how did the lizard get his legs before when he was a fish, and how do mammals and reptiles interact? And you start backing up, back all the way up. How did the goo get there in the primordial soup that was there? How did that happen? Where did the lightning bolt come from? And you back it all the way up, and they'll say, well, gases collided in the Big Bang. Where did the Bang come from? See, the problem with evolution is there's no first cause. The Bible says it this way, God is the first cause. Yeah, but where did God come from? That's just the beauty of what the Bible says. God always is, always was, and always has been. The Bible in the description of origins says that we assume that God was always preexistent and outside of time and space. That's what the Bible says. So at least we have an answer there according to the scriptures. The evolutionist does not have an answer. Sir Isaac Newton, by the way, somewhat reputable as a scientist, Discover Magazine rated him number one scientist ever. I love that. But his model for our solar system, he said it just was there. And he went on and elaborated that it appeared out of nothing. That's what his model, scientifically, his idea that came. Well, science not only has the problem of first cause, but also science has never produced spontaneous life. Every living thing comes into existence from parents. If you have the elements, all the elements of matter that makes up a puppy, you know, you got your carbon, your oxygen, your hydrogen, your calcium, whatever the elements you need to make a puppy. The problem is you can put all those together and mix them up, but how do you breathe life into a puppy? We are doing interesting things with genetics and, you know, the ideas that are out there that are a little scary, some stem cells research and stuff. It's a little scary stuff, but they're doing it. And yet we still have not learned how to breathe life into something or someone. That hasn't yet happened, and I believe it never will. Problem number three, the reason why science is jumping ship, is the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy is another way of saying it. In the law, in its basic form, states this, that matter goes from order to disorder. We see that. As a model throughout the universe, there's nothing really that shows that it gets better and better and continues to get better consistently for long periods of time. There are models of things that get better, but eventually they go bad. I would say humanity is a model of something that gets better right up until you're 18. And after you're 18, it's all downhill from there. You are the best model of the law of entropy. Order to disorder. Just look in the mirror. You'll know what I'm talking about after you're 18 years old. Gravity will take in its effect and wrinkles. And well, we won't get any further than that. But it's true. In the long run, complex ordered arrangements actually tend to become simpler and more disorderly with time. That's a scientific law. There's an irreversible downward trend. Ultimately, it worked throughout the universe. We see that in every model, in every aspect of the universe. Evolution, with its ever-increasing order and complexity, appears to be impossible in the natural world. To go from an amoeba to actually having what it takes to have a person is a huge leap, and that's why evolution requires billions and billions of years. And I would say not in a billion years. I don't believe that from goo to you, even if you give me a billion years, that's fantasy world to believe that things just move in a orderly direction, a smarter direction, a more adapted direction. We don't see any model of that. The models show that we deteriorate through the centuries, and that's just the fact of science. And by the way, so evolution violates so far these laws of science. 1 Timothy 6:20 says this, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding vain babblings and the opposition of science that is falsely so called. Those that assume there is no God look for an answer, and many of them over the years have looked to evolution, but man, it just continues to fail. Another problem with evolution, if it took billions of years in those transitional stages from an amoeba to whatever kind of creature, ultimately to people or any living thing, there's a problem in the fossil record. You say, Brett, I've seen on National Geographic a skull of Australopithecus man. Where did you see that skull? What's interesting, if it's true that evolution had all the intermediate phases, wouldn't it be reasonable for us to not just find one skull of Australopithecus man, but if it truly was millions of years of evolutionary transition, wouldn't we find more evidence in skeletal fossil record of the intermediate phases by far than the ones that we have of our own skeletal structure? In other words, we would find in the fossils millions and millions of examples of intermediate phased evolutionary fossils. The problem? I would argue that we have not really even found one. Well, Brett, I've seen it. I saw the skeleton. Well, here's what's funny. Do your research. Don't just take my word for this. But here's what has happened. Scientists have become artists. What do you mean, Brett? They find off in some weird place in the fossils a bone. And this bone happens to be a piece of a cheekbone from something. Oh, we found the cheekbone of Australopithecus man. And so they get that cheekbone and put it on a little stand with wiring. And then they get out their Play-Doh. And they start fashioning around that cheekbone that's so different from your cheekbone and my cheekbone. Although there's a couple of you guys in our church that I think maybe that was your cheekbone. Anyway, just kidding. So these guys get out there and shape the whole head and put eyeballs in them and some Australopithecus man hair on them. And it becomes a sculpting work of art. Although what you'll find is there's great liberty taken off of a cheekbone of what to make. And they've done that not only with the humanity, but they've done that with the skeletal remains of dinosaurs. And what's interesting is I believe there's some great skeletal remains of dinosaurs that they've been able to put together and say, wow, that really was. But before we really had some of that, they started using the femur or some kind of bone that they found. And then they said, well, the whole animal must have looked like this. And so they've had to revisit that with some of their ideas of dinosaurs. But all that said, taking great liberty in fashioning so-called humanity in its various forms, Cro-Magnon man, Australopithecus man, and then you. Where's the fossil record? There should be millions and millions of fossils. We have tons and tons of fossil record of guys that look just like you and me. Tons. Where's the others? And the answer is science has not produced it. In fact, David Kitts, paleontologist and evolutionist, said, evolution requires intermediate forms between species and paleontology does not provide them. He admitted it. Charles Darwin was embarrassed by the fossil record. It contains no proof for macroevolution of animals. There's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution. You can look into that yourself if you wish. But intermediate stages of millions of years, the dilemma has not gone totally unnoticed by the evolution community. In fact, Dr. Gertrude Himmelfarb wrote a book called Darwin and the Darwinian Revolution. And she stated this, since the eye is obviously of no use at all except in its final complete form, how could natural selection have functioned in those initial stages if its evolution, when the variations had no possible survival value? No single variation, indeed no single part, being of any use without every other and natural selection, presuming no knowledge of the ultimate end of the purpose of the organ. You say, Brett, I'm totally lost. What did she say? Well, that's what most scientists sound like to me. But as I break it down and think through it, what she's saying is, how, as the lizard over millions of years starts to grow an eyeball that was eyeless, like a salamander from a cave, but after billions of years, it developed an eyeball. It started growing just a little pimple. And then after a couple hundred thousand years, the pimple sort of became, there was a lens inside of the pimple. And then after a couple more hundred thousand years, that's what they're saying. And so, again, where's the fossils of these little pimples with the lens inside that doesn't work? Where's the evidence that's not there? But according to Darwinism, the forelimb of some ancient reptile gradually evolved into a wing of a bird. And this process supposedly took millions of years. The problem with such a slow, piecemeal process in that reptile's forelimb, it actually becomes a bad leg instead of a good wing. Do you know what I'm saying? And the survival of that lizard, if it's flopping around with a half wing, half leg, it's not going to survive the survival of the fittest. Are you guys with me on this? These transitionary forms, evolutionists have not given us a good answer for this. How does it happen? It's a fallacy of evolution. Self-organization violates the entropy laws. Complex system assemblies require all subsystems to be functional for a system's survival. What are you talking about, Brett? I'm totally confused. Well, let's just take a real simple mechanical type thing. A mouse trap. You all have mouse traps. You know, mouse traps really haven't changed that much for the last 100 years. basically has a little wooden block. It's got a spring. It's got the hammer or whatever you call the, you know, the part that snaps down on the poor unsuspecting little mouse's neck. And then it's got the little flappy trigger deal and a little platform for the cheese. And then the flappy trigger thing, there's a pin that sort of holds it. When the mouse pushes that little flappy deal to go to the cheese, crack, dead mouse. Now that's a little system that has worked for a lot of years. But see, when I read to you science where it talks about self-organization violating entropy laws, complex systems assemblies requires all subsystems to work or function for its own survival. If you were to take one little part of that little mousetrap subsystem out, it's got a very basic little contraption. If let's just say we took the little metal flap off of the mousetrap that holds the pin in place, if you take that off, does the mousetrap work at all? And the answer is absolutely not. You wouldn't even be able to set the trap without that. In fact, you wouldn't be able to set it unless you held it down with your own finger and then the mouse wouldn't come. The whole thing becomes irrelevant and unuseful. And see, the problem with evolution is in the intermediate phases with those processes that evolution says happened even over millions of years, those subsystems of that animal's eyeball would actually make them fail as a system altogether. In fact, there's a fancy word that science doesn't like to bring up, but I think I will. It's called irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity, and that is half-evolved feathers prevent the organism from running and climbing efficiently. Consequently, natural selection wipes out organisms with the transitional wing because the theoretical transitional form cannot compete for the resources, food or whatever, and cannot effectively avoid predators and what have you. So the whole thing of survival of the fittest that Darwin came up with, it doesn't work when you really do the math of this whole thing. The dilemma was noted by Harvard University paleontologist and evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould. He said, of what possible use are the imperfect, incipient stages of useful structures? What good is half of a jaw or half of a wing? And those transitional forms are hard to even visualize, let alone find fossil evidence or fossil record. So Dr. Gary Parker, he said he's a biologist, paleontologist, and former evolutionist. The reason he jumped ship from evolution, he says, quote, fossils are a great embarrassment to evolutionary theory and offer strong support for the concept of creation. Bottom line. See, here's the thing. In this first point, and I know it's getting late, so I better hurry, let's get it going. But all things are made by him. That's what this tells us here. And it resounds in the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1. You see, in the beginning, God. The Christian says, in the beginning, God. The evolutionist says, in the beginning, goo. Or primordial ooze. Or prebiotic soup or fluid or whatever. But we assume God, that solves the problem of first cause. Science struggles with this one. But not only that, the word God, Elohim, name of God, it just tells us that God is the intelligence. He's the designer. He's the one who made the structure, the form that we see within the DNA strands, the nucleotides that are there. We see a real evidence of God's order and structure. It's interesting that creation origins is the only part of science where science ignores formidable structure. Let me give you an example. If you're an archaeologist and you happen to stumble into an ancient cave and you go and you wonder, has any man ever set foot in this cave as an anthropologist or an archaeologist? Has anybody ever lived here? And you walk in and suddenly you see inscribed or etched on the walls of that cave little people with spears and buffalo and little pictures on the wall. You go, oh, intelligence was here. Why? Because there's structure. There's order to something. It's outside of just seeing natural processes. You see something of structure. So we say there were people that lived here, cavemen who dwelled here. But why then, when we look into the microscope and we see one of the most incredible structures and sequences, for example, code is embedded, and if that code gets mixed up, you become diseased, you become mutated, or you just become a blob of skin. That's what our DNA is. It's a very intelligent code. Now, let's talk about code just for a second. Remember the whole phrase, what was it? One if by land, two if by sea. Does anybody remember that? Is that how that went? Where did that come from? Anybody? Paul Revere. Remember there at the old church there that was there to tall steeple. When the British were coming, they were going to put a lantern up at the top of the steeple. One means they were coming by land. Two lanterns meant they were coming by sea. Now, what's interesting about that system is it's a code. The British would know nothing about what the lantern up the top of the steeple meant. But for those people who had agreed with the code that had structure, it meant a couple things. If there's a lantern hanging on that steeple of that church, that means the British are coming. And if it's one lantern, well, that means they're coming by land. If there's two lanterns, they're coming by sea. Man, there's all kinds of information, but it's just, in its essence, it's a binary code. Just two little things, one lamp or two lamps. And that spoke volumes. In the same way, your computers work on a binary code with ones and zeros. And the ones and zeros in a certain order mean huge things. How does your iPhone know that the mountains are named this when you shine your camera at them? It has to do with a code that's written, and it's very complex, but it is structured. And if one of those things happen, you have Microsoft. No, I'm just kidding. If you have a break in code, you have errors, right? In the same way, if the structure of your DNA is altered by one little element, then you find mutation and death and disease and just things don't work out. So here's what's amazing to me. Evolution is saying that code mutated over millions and billions of years, but it just happened to mutate in a positive survival of the fittest kind of way. That hasn't worked out with your PCs, has it? You eventually throw them away when there's so many errors and messes and you can't even figure out what's going on. There's a point where you got to junk it. It gets too slow and tripped up with all kinds of problems. And by the way, Microsoft is very much like humanity in that our systems are failing. We are more susceptible to disease and antibiotics start to not work as well. We're seeing ourselves in the laws of entropy. Humanity is not doing as well as they were a thousand years ago in a lot of ways. Intelligence and science does help us, but only temporarily. So in the beginning, assuming that God created the heavens and the earth, it answers all kinds of questions. And I believe, minimally, if you don't want to believe in God, you're going to be forced, I believe, to believe in intelligent design. When the more we get to know about the intricacies of DNA and structure, intelligence or creator or patterns, you're going to have to admit it. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to this idea of evolutionists jumping off the evolutionary bandwagon, where are they jumping to? That's the big debate. That's what science is trying to do, because they want to still say, we don't want to believe in a God. We're never going to believe in a God. So we got to come up with another alternative. And I'll tell you, it's going to sound really funny, but I'll tell you where I think it's going to go. It's starting to go there, but people are afraid to say it. They're basically going to say aliens came. That's what they're going to do. And I'll tell you why. Because they're going to see intelligence, and they're already seeing it. It's there. They're just not willing to admit. In our own DNA, in our own makeup, there's so much perfect structure and design that's been involved. It's like seeing petroglyphs, the writings of ancient people on walls. We're seeing that there's intelligence that was there in our makeup. It wasn't just haphazard evolution. So they say, well, there must have been someone from outside of our cosmos who came in, which, by the way, that's true. God is outside of our cosmos. He's bigger than that. Call him a space alien if you really want to, but I'm not going to call him that. But God, who's bigger than our cosmos, the Bible says he spans the universe with the palm of his hand. And he spoke the worlds into existence. That's not hard for God who lives outside of our time, space, dimensions. But science is saying, no way, no way. So they're going to say that aliens came. Maybe it was the Vulcans who came and planted the seed of life on Earth. And we grew and all this stuff. You're gullible, man. If you believe that, that's fantasy world. Better to believe what the Bible says. The Bible's never been proven wrong when it speaks of science. Don't be a dupe. Well, quickly, the problems that I showed you with evolution to me are very, very clear. And I would challenge you to do your own research. There's a lot of great books that Christian guys that are scientists wrote, but there's even good ones that secular scientists have written about the problems with evolution. Really quickly, I gave you my first point. All things were created by him. I'll just really quickly wrap up my last two. I didn't want to do this, but I'm going to wrap it up fast. Number two point on this scripture that we're looking at, not only were all things created by him, but then number two, all things were created for him. Now, this is huge, and it's linked. Once you give up the whole thing that you were an ape and you became a man and you're an animal, that'll change your whole life. People ask, why do our kids act like animals? Because they teach that they're animals in school. It's no wonder. But see, as a Christian, I believe God created man in his own image. And when man realizes why God created us, it makes life so much more clear. What's that? If you understand you were created to bring pleasure to God, you were created for him. And we're told you were created for his pleasure. In fact, it says in the book of Revelation, I'll just read it to you, chapter 4, verse 11. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure, and they are and were created. Why were you created? According to the Bible, it says you were created for his pleasure. Well, Brett, I know science. I am a tiny little being living in a tiny little town called Tualatin or Wilsonville. And on that, if you look at Google Earth, man, Tualatin's a speck on the earth. Not even a speck, man. We're like a microscopic dot on the earth. And the earth is a dot because you could fit a million of our earths in the sun. And the sun is a dot, a speck in the cosmos. So I'm a speck who lives in a speck, and I'm on a speck around a speck. I'm the most insignificant. See, science teaches insignificance of humanity. You're going to live, you're going to die, and you're going to go off into oblivion, and nobody's going to remember. Unless you're, you know, Tom Cruise or Angelina Jolie, you're going to go down as nobody, nothing. That's what the world says. But the Bible says God, who's infinite. And the reason that's important is because infinity divided is still infinite infinity. In other words, God can give you his infinite attention, love, kindness, and consideration. He never runs out of his attention toward you. You are not insignificant to God. The Bible tells us that. People think, how can God care about me or think about me? He knows Billy Graham. Sure, he knows maybe Pastor Brett's a blip on the screen because he's teaching the Bible. But the rest of us, God doesn't know. No. You were created by God for his pleasure. And happy is the man, happy is the woman who gets this when you realize to live your life for the Lord and for his kingdom, for living with him for heaven and for the future. When you realize that's your goal in life, it's no wonder the richest people in this world are the most discontented with life, because they haven't realized that the goal is not to make yourself happy and wealthy and wise. That makes you miserable. But if you happen to be wealthy or if you happen to be poor, if you realize that I'm going to make the Lord pleased with my life through poverty or through riches, then you're going to find fulfillment. You probably, many of you already know this to a degree. Have you ever got up on a Sunday morning, it's raining, it's cold, and you're like, man, I don't know, I think I'll just stay home. I don't think I'm going to go to church today. Because, man, I've been working hard all week. And we realize that didn't really bring a lot of contentment and satisfaction, the whole week of work. But then you say, you know what? The Bible says I'm supposed to go to church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. So you get yourself out of bed. You brush your tooth and you comb your hair. You ate the crickers. And you come on in here and you sit down. And you're like, okay, I'm here. I made it. And then we start singing songs. You're like, oh, man, the Lord really is good. And he has really done some great things. And we give of our tithe and our offering. You know, it's kind of freeing about just giving that back away. And then, you know, the teaching time, you're like, oh, Brett's going to probably go long. But then we get in the Word, you realize, man, the Bible is true. And there is power in the Word of God. And by the time you fellowship with a few people and you talk, you walk out of this place and you go, man, they're in a dumb warehouse and they just meet weekly. But there's something about being at church with his people that does my heart good. And I find joy and satisfaction. And like, I've done something that actually matters. And you go away feeling a little different. Why is that? I believe it's because it pleases God when you give him an hour and a half, or okay, 2 hours of your time, to give to the Lord. It does your heart good, because you're doing that which you were created for, to bring pleasure to the Father in heaven. And I would suggest that you could do that not just going to church, but you can do that at work. You can do that at home with your family. You can bring pleasure to the Lord. You were created for that purpose. When you take evolution, it gives you no reason for being. And so, secular world asks, how are we created, and then why do we exist? In one fatal swoop, Paul answers that question in one single verse. You were created by God, and you were created for his purpose, for his glory, and for his pleasure. Finally, lastly, not only that all things were made by him, number two, all things were made for him. But finally, lastly, all things are sustained by him. It tells us in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist in the original Greek of the text is synestomi in the Greek. And it means to be compacted together, or literally to cohere. It's a scientific term, a Greek scientific term. It means to be held together by force. Now, science teaches there's four forces. There's gravity, which some of us understand. People like me, maybe a little more about gravity. Keeps our feet on the ground. The Earth is in its orbit. The galaxies are in their places, all because of gravity. The second force that science recognizes is electromagnetic force, which is seen in radio waves and light, as well as molecules in chemistry. It's all electromagnetic. But then there's two other forces that are interesting. There's strong nuclear force and there's weak nuclear force. The strong nuclear force holds the atom together. Weak nuclear force has to do with radioactivity, the heat of the sun, the first 2 degrees in strength, inversely with the square of the distance between two objects. The last two, strong nuclear, weak nuclear, those two act only in very short ranges, whereas gravity tends to extend out further. Now, the nucleus of every atom, not going to get too scientific. Again, I'm not a scientist, but the nucleus of every atom is held together by what scientists call strong and weak forces. Okay. Now, in the 50s, I loved it better. They called it atomic glue. But that sounded a little goofy. You know, get out your Elmers and hopefully the atom stays together. So they changed it from atomic glue to strong and weak nuclear forces. The nucleus of the atom contains positively charged and neutral particles. Mutual electrostatic repulsion between the positrons would normally drive those apart. Remember the studies when you were in elementary school? You used the magnets and the different ends of the magnet. One side repels and one side attracts and coheres. The problem with the atom that science still wrestles with is technically that magnet that repels both ends. You try as hard as you can, but you can't put them together. That same kind of force is sort of in the atom. Again, it's clumsy what I'm saying about this, but just the point is science talks about zero point energy. There's an active force imposed in the whole universe, which actively holds the very atoms of all mass and matter. The material world is held together moment by moment, day by day, century by century. It's held together by this mysterious nuclear force that science calls the strong force or the weak force. Similarly, accelerated electrons, if you know the atom, things are spinning ever so fast. Circling the nucleus should quickly radiate all their energy away. And then by radiating that energy away, falling then into the nucleus, unless there exists an invisible energy to counteract this. Now, this would appear to correlate with a zero-point energy, the energy of empty space. The atoms appear to be like perpetual machines that have perpetual energy. There's nothing else in the cosmos that we can see that has a perpetual energy. You know, maybe when you're a kid, you're thinking, how could I invent the perpetually working machine that never needed gas, that never needed electricity? The one thing that we see in the universe is that of the atom, that has a seemingly perpetual energy and force that holds it together. Barry Setterfield, I was reading a scientist, he estimated the rate of this force, this outside energy on the vacuum of the empty space, If you did the math of what kind of energy the universe needs to moment by moment, day by day, month by month, keep everything in its right form and place, the amount of energy for you, this is for you science freaks, because most of us don't understand this, but this is, the energy is a staggering 1.071 times 10,117 kilowatts, so let's just say tons of power, but per square meter per second. If you know energy, you're saying, I don't understand that. That's a number that is so unfathomable. But science says this is strong and weak nuclear forces holding this together. Well, ask the scientists, what is the strong nuclear force? What is the weak force? Where does it all come from? And the answer is, we don't know. We really, really don't know. When we get down to it, we can explain this and that and the other things. But there's a force that's holding all things together in the whole universe, and we can't describe. It's a massive, massive amount of force when you do the math. And when the Bible says that all things are held together by Him, all things literally consist, systemiomai, I like that better. God is the sustainer of the universe. That's just not something pastors pray at graduation. Oh, great creator and sustainer of all things. You've heard that prayer, but it's true. It's true. God sustains the whole universe. By the way, I'm going to end with this. This is a good thing to end on. Death and destruction. What do you mean, Brett? Let me read you from 2 Peter. When the Bible talks about how God is going to eventually judge this world, and the part of you that is invisible, the part of you that thinks and feels, the part of you that's going to live forever, the Bible talks about this. This is another dimensionality thing that I'm not going to get into. I'm going to read this as talking about that. But matter and mass is going to be destroyed eventually. The Bible says that. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll just read to you. It says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby when they were overflowed with water, perished." Talking about the destroying of the earth back in Noah's day. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word," the word "word" there is, again, a scientific word that has to do with time and space, but I'm not going to get into that. "They're kept or held together in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition to ungodly men. But don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." That's God outside of time and space. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why does God hold it all together day after day? It's because He wants everyone who will to repent from their sins and believe in Him. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, where heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise." Boom. "And the elements," that's a Greek word there in the original text that talks about the very base elements of all matter and mass, "the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and also the works that are then shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved." Poof. "What manner of persons ought you to be? Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." See, people say, you Christians are a bunch of doom and gloom. Earth is going to blow up. And by the way, it's going to happen, but I believe we should be good stewards of the earth, not just cavalierly throwing your garbage out and stuff like that. And I'm not talking about that, but the earth is going to be destroyed. And it describes how it's going to happen. And it would seem that Colossians chapter 1 says God is holding all things in His hand. Jesus Christ is actually holding it all together, the atoms of matter and mass. But eventually, God's going to go, time's up. And you and I, well, the earth, it's going to be a pink mist, man. Not even that. When all of that starts to end up just being dissolved, you say, but that's so depressing. No, I'm not a doom and gloom guy. I'm a boom and zoom guy. What's that? Boom and zoom? Well, that's where I believe the boom's going to happen. But guess what? We're going to zoom up to be with the Lord and forever be with Him. The Bible talks about that. And you get a new body. Praise the Lord for that. I'm so happy about that one. We get a new body and we get to dwell with the Lord forever. And I think we'll, when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be outside of time and space. And when you talk about being with him for all eternity, that gets into dimensionality that starts to make our brains short circuit. But what's interesting to me is science ignores that the Bible puts all of these things in scientific terms. We're not just talking about fantasy like evolution. We're talking about things that are actually kind of starting to be known scientifically. Elements, time, space, and dimensionality. These are things that the Bible's been talking about for a long, long time. Can I challenge you, if you're one who's resisted becoming a Christian because you Christians just have to believe in God, I'm saying it's the best description of what happened in Origins. It really is. And don't just take my word for it. Take some of the scientists who are starting to say, nah, evolution is impossible. It's just, to say evolution happens, it'd be like saying that a tornado blew through a junkyard and all the pieces blew around and then all of a sudden they kind of came together and it just happened that it ended up being an F-15E with missiles on it ready to be launched and guided into some place. You say, Brett, that's crazy. Yeah, but one single cell of your body is more intricate than an F-15E with missiles and their guidance systems. It's fantasy to believe it went from goo to the zoo to you. Fantasy. Don't be duped. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close this service? Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't throw science out. I pray, Lord, that as Christians we would do a better job looking at the science of what your word says. Lord, we know science is something you've actually given us, but we also see that you, in Timothy's epistles, you tell us that much of science is falsely so-called science. Father, I pray that we'd be wise and be able to share with people not only that you created us, but we were created for your purpose and for your pleasure. Help us to live our lives for that reason. And then finally, Lord, you give us great comfort knowing you hold everything together. The very cosmos are held together by you. But we also recognize that your word says there's going to be a day where you're going to let all that go. I pray that we would be people who are ready for that and anticipating not just the destruction, but I pray that we'd anticipate the glory and the future that we have to be with you, and that we'd have a peace in our heart as we consider being with you forever in glory. For those, Lord, who are skeptics, I pray you'd soften their hearts. Lord, I pray that that you would work in their minds and their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel, that we're all sinners and that we deserve death and hell for our sin. But you stepped in and said, I want to save you. So you sent your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, forgiving us, washing us clean and giving us the hope of eternal blessing with you. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would pass up such a powerful truth of salvation. And if you would, just for a second longer, I'm sorry I'm going so late, but if you would just be praying as a Christian. And maybe there's a few of you today that say, Brad, I don't get all the science. I don't understand all that, but I do sense there is power in Jesus Christ and the cross and forgiveness of sin. If you believe that, but you've never confessed that, you've never become a Christian and said, I want to be saved by the grace of God. Doesn't mean you have to be good all the time. None of us have. Doesn't mean you have to go to church every Sunday. It just means that you're a believer in Christ and the work of the cross. And if you want that, if you want to be saved, then I would challenge you to make a confession of faith and believe in Jesus Christ. If that is you, would you simply do me a favor and just accept the Lord and do yourself a favor and accept the Lord? Would you? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up or do anything weird or crazy. But if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, I want to give in and stop being stubborn against the Lord. You sense it's true. If that's you, would you simply acknowledge that so I know if there is anybody? And I'll pray a prayer of confession with you out loud. We'll pray all together. But if that's you, would you look up at me right now? And if I see you looking at me, then I'll know you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian. Cool. Good. I'm going to pray that prayer that the Bible says. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us how to be saved. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Jesus. Let's do that right now. If you looked up, pray this prayer. I'm going to ask the whole Christian church to pray out loud with these several. And let's just give our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave. and that I'm forgiven for everything that I've done. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.